love October, beautiful, crisp fall nights and mornings and so forth. Just love to get the chance to be together and worship. You know, like I said, it has been kind of a strange year with all of the corona stuff and all the distancing and face masks and all those things, all the just the unexpected stuff we did not expect. But every time I come back in this house, because we went through this season of not being able to be together, every time I come back in this house, I'm like, I'm so glad we get to be here and be together worshiping. There's nothing like it. It's one thing to hear a worship song on the radio or to listen to it on my iPhone or whatever, but it's another thing to be able to hear your voices worshiping and to be able to turn around and see you all worshiping. Because when we worship, we encourage one another just by our worship. So I want to also just give my expression of thanks to you all. You all are such a great church family. As you know, my biological mother passed away about a month ago tomorrow. She passed away on September 19 in Lansing. And I wanted to, first of all, thank you. Just so many cards and text messages and messages through Facebook Messenger and so forth. And if I didn't respond to you, I'm sorry. But there's all kinds of busy stuff going on, as you can imagine. But just appreciate your love and your prayers and just you all reaching out and supporting us. Wanted to give you a little bit of the story so that I don't confuse you going forward in the future. For those of you who don't know, I think Pastor Sam, when he announced it, he said that she's my biological mom. So my biological mom found herself expecting in October of 1968, and she was a single mom at the time. And my father was married, but he was separated from his wife for a time, and that's when he was in a relationship with my birth mom. Then he went back to his wife, so she was now going to be a single mom, and that was back in the days when you couldn't necessarily work and be pregnant, so there came a time when you had to stop working, and so she hid me for 6 months, and then she was showing too much, and so that was going to be a challenge. A single mom, she doesn't have any husband to help her out. And she was also had a third thing there, which was she was carrying the child of a black man. And that was 1968, 69, and it was a rough time. That was kind of the third strike there. And there was some not good stuff that was in her own family dynamic. My great-grandfather has connections to the Ku Klux Klan and so forth. And so that was the atmosphere she was living in. And so at 6 months pregnant, she had to come on over here. She came to the Salvation Army building on Fulton and Fuller. It's still there. And that's where she stayed for 3 months and then gave birth to me and took care of me and changed my diaper and fed me. That's back when, ladies, you actually got to stay and recover before they sent you home, as opposed to here's your baby, get out, like it is now. So, but that was really tough, because can you imagine taking care of your child for about a week, feeding them and changing them and all of those things, then you have to let the adoption agency take your child away. So that was really tough. But when I was about, and I was adopted out into a great family, love my family, and I'm grateful for my family. I'm grateful for the home I was adopted into, because if I wouldn't adopt into that family, I wouldn't be here today. And so I'm very grateful for that. Can I just tell you, those of you who adopt children, thank you for those of us who are the adoptees. My mom is just like, it's just like she gave birth to me. You know, she's the one who fed me my bottle and taught me how to tie my shoes and all the rest of that stuff, and has always been there and worked her heart out to so that I could graduate from Evangel University debt-free and all of those things. And so I was adopted out into a great family. When I was about 28 or 29, my adoptive mom and my wife both encouraged me, and they said, hey, you should look for your birth mom. And I thought, well, I guess, okay, you know. Well, she never went anywhere. She never married. She never had any other children. She lived with her parents her whole life. So she was in the same place. She went back to work for Pastor Taylor. I'm going to give you this one breadcrumb today. She went back to work for Michigan State University. Yeah. Oh, Jesus. So we reached out, and I heard that go green over there. Don't be blaspheming in the house of God today. No. So she was in the same place that she had been, and so it was very easy for the adoption agency to find her and so forth, and that's how we reconnected. And she told us this. When the adoption agency connected her, she said, there's only two things he better not be, a minister or a Michigan fan, and I'm both of them. That's called deliverance right there. Come on. So I was about 28 or 29, and we reconnected, and my kids have known her as Grandma Susie. That was her name, Susie. And so since the late 1990s, we've had her in our lives, and we share holidays together, and every week she and I would chat on the phone and so forth. And then in late July, we had to force her to go to the hospital, and it turned out that she had stage 4 esophageal cancer. And so we were really trying to get her strong enough so that we can move her here to be with us to go through treatment and so forth. But she was just never able to get strong enough. And one day they called me in the office here and said, you need to come quickly. And so my wife and I raced over there, and we were able to be with her, not while she passed. I actually had to come back here on the 19th to officiate another funeral. And when I was here to do that, she passed away. And so, but we really appreciate that. And I tell you that not just to, you know, kind of give you my story, but so that you'll know, when I talk about my mom is in Arizona. She's doing fine. She's great. She's my adoptive mom. So she's still going strong. She's the one that rolled her ATV in the desert when she was 75 or 6 or something. I'm like, Mom, what are you doing? You know? So when you hear me talk about mom, that's mom. And so she's fine. So don't think, wait a minute, what happened? That's my mom, but it's my biological mom. Who passed away. And my biological father, since I know some of you are thinking, well, tell us the other side. I knew who he was, but and I knew his story, but my wife and I never felt peace from the Lord to go down that, to open that door and go through it. He did pass away. And I actually went and looked in our database because we keep track of who's here and so forth. And he and his wife actually came here at some point. And so that was kind of a strange, like, wow, I can't believe that he showed up. So anyway, so that's my family. And I say that once so you won't be confused. So you'll know when I say mom, mom's still going, but biological mom has passed. And two, just to thank you for your love and support for us in this season, because we miss her. It's still very strange. She used to call me every Thursday night at 8:30. And now when Thursday night at 8:30 shows up, it's like the phone's supposed to ring, but it's not ringing. So you know how that kind of stuff goes. Anyway, we're going to jump into the scriptures today. We've been in a series called Counterculture. And in week one, Pastor Sam was talking about chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. Daniel's a very unique book. And so he was talking about the opening of it where Nebuchadnezzar invades God's people and he carries off God's people and all the religious articles and so forth. And Pastor Sam was talking about how, because Nebuchadnezzar is one person, but he's representative of a hostile culture, a culture that is so hostile to you. You see it in Nebuchadnezzar. He's just one guy, but he set the tone for the land that he led. So Pastor Sam talked about how the culture wants to name you, and it also wants to claim you, wants to put its imprint on you, wants to tell you what you're supposed to be, wants to make you into its image. And then his last point was, but the culture cannot contain you. And it's really an important point in his message, because these first four chapters of the book of Daniel, they actually focus on the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He's mentioned other places in scripture too, but this book really focuses in on some of the details of what Nebuchadnezzar was like. And in these first four chapters, there's one big theme that overarches everything else. There are other things that are surfacing there, but there's one big theme that overarches all the rest of it, and that is this, that when the culture comes against you, no matter how hostile it is, no matter how pagan it is, no matter how godless it is, when culture comes against you and tries to press you into its mold, if you determine to stand for God, he will empower you. He will not fail you. Doesn't mean there won't be challenges. Doesn't mean it won't be difficult. It's always been that way for God's people. God's people have always been surrounded by other nations that were worshiping other gods and were hostile to them. It's always been that way in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus comes on the scene and he starts his people, the New Testament church, who's hostile to the New Testament church? It's actually the Old Testament leaders. It's the religious leaders that become now hostile to the movement of Jesus. It's always been that way for God's people. But if you determine to live for God, to stand against the culture, he promises he will empower you. Now, if you don't determine that, if that's not your heart's commitment, you're not going to see the power. But if you do determine that, the Holy Spirit will empower you to stand up against culture. Pastor Sam talks about how he likes for God to put a demand on the gift that is inside of you. Because stuff can be resident in us, but it really doesn't come to the surface until we're forced to use it sometimes. in the New Testament church, they didn't expand and spread and do all that they were supposed to do until Acts chapter 9 when persecution came. It was the same in the book of Daniel too. You see this oppression of Nebuchadnezzar, but what happens? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, they determine they're going to live for God, and because there's a demand on what's inside of them, God shows up and works in them and through them. Then last week, Pastor Taylor was talking about worship because you got to Daniel chapter 3, and it's very interesting. In Daniel chapter 1, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, he comes on the scene, and then eventually he has this dream from the Lord. He calls on his soothsayers and all of the people he has that are supposed to interpret his dreams and tell him wise stuff and all that stuff. None of those people can interpret the dream. He calls Daniel in. Daniel's able to not only interpret the dream, Daniel tells him what the dream was he had, then gives him the interpretation. And it's the statue, and then the head of the statue is gold, and then there's bronze and silver and clay and iron and all this stuff. But he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Well, then you get to chapter 3, and what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He makes a whole statue of gold of himself. I'm the head of gold? Okay, here's what the head of gold looks like. Fall down and worship the head of gold. But it's a whole 90 feet tall statue. And Pastor Taylor's talking about how culture wants to pervert your worship, and it wants to drag you away so that you worship something else. And he talked about worshiping success and entertainment and lust and even family, even something that can be good. The enemy wants to take and pervert and turn it so that instead of focusing your worship on God, you're focusing your worship on something else. And then we come to Daniel chapter 4. This is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's portion of the book, but it's an amazing chapter. It is one of the strangest chapters in the Old Testament because there's some amazing stuff that happens. This is like movie type of stuff that goes on. What happens in the beginning of chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar, there's this proclamation from him. And I'm not going to read it verbatim because it would just take too long to read the whole chapter, but he makes this proclamation at the beginning of Daniel chapter 4, which basically says, there's nobody like God. He needs to be worshiped. I worship him totally, completely with everything that I have. That's putting it into my words. And then after he gets done with that little proclamation, he goes in and we get the backstory of what happened that brought Nebuchadnezzar to that place. And as he's doing that, what happens is he has another dream from the Lord. I'm not going to read the whole dream, but the dream from the Lord is, hey, there's this big tree and it's over all the world and all the animals can be in its shade and it's got fruit for everyone and so forth. It's just a wonderful, great tree, so powerful. And then what does he do? He has this dream and then once again, he calls for his soothsayers and diviners and all that stuff. They can't tell him what the dream means again. Then he calls for Daniel. Daniel comes in and says, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what the dream means. Unfortunately, you are the tree and the tree's going to be stripped of all of its foliage and all the rest of that stuff. In other words, there is judgment coming for you, Nebuchadnezzar. I wish it weren't true, but there's judgment coming for you. And the judgment is going to be that you are going to lose your sanity. You're going to be like out in the fields eating grass and carrying on like a wild animal. And so I want to pick it up in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. We're going to pick it up from there and we're going to see what we can learn from this passage of scripture here about Nebuchadnezzar and why this happened and what it means for us today. Daniel 4, verse 30, as he looked out, this is Nebuchadnezzar, as he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. This is the ruler of his country. I mean, he was ruler over a lot of people. And this is where he winds up. How did Nebuchadnezzar get here? Now, this is a larger than life picture because sometimes we read a thing like this and we think, well, I'm not a king. Daniel chapter 4 is for people who are kings or presidents or governors or whatever. That doesn't really apply to me. And I'm not going to be out eating grass like a cow and you know, long fingernails and long hair and so forth. Oh, that's not going to be me. But what God's doing in Daniel chapter 4 is we get this larger than life picture. It's like God's putting it up on the big screen. Here's this larger than life, crazy, strange thing. I want you to see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, and then I want you to apply it to your own life. Nebuchadnezzar is facing insanity because of one key thing, his pride. He's facing insanity living out in the fields because of his pride. And why is pride such an important issue? It's an important issue because it really goes back to the beginning of why there's even evil in the first place. The other couple of passages in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 12 or 14, I can't remember, that may apply to the fall of Satan. And in both instances, you know, some scholars apply that to the fall of Satan. Both instances, pride is at the root of the fall. It's like before Satan was Satan, he was actually created as an angelic being, and then there is this amazing fall that happens because he wants to become just like God. It was his pride. Evil came into being because of pride in the first place. And it, you know, it works insanity. It worked insanity in our in creation, because as soon as evil steps into the stage in creation, then all of a sudden anything else becomes possible. And ultimately, there was the fall, and here we are today living in a fallen world. It works insanity. It works insanity in our lives too. Not necessarily like Nebuchadnezzar, but pride works insanity in our lives. Now think about what pride does. It breaks up marriages. And you're so proud that you won't change this, or you won't apologize for that. It breaks up families, homes. You're too proud. You won't talk to your child because they did whatever, and they need to be the first ones to apologize or whatever. It tears up homes. It can tear up your finances. You know, you're embarrassed and too proud to ask somebody for advice or whatever. Sometimes it even tears up your health. I'm too proud to go see the doctor. I'm too proud to do whatever. We make bad decisions of all kinds and all kinds of different areas because the seed of pride is resident within us. Neb's pride is really vanity. I like that word vanity because vanity has kind of two different definitions. One definition of vanity is excessive pride. Just focus on oneself. The flip side of that definition is when something is vain, it's like it's worthless. You know, chasing after the wind, Ecclesiastes talks about everything is vain. And it really fits Nebuchadnezzar because on the one hand, Nebuchadnezzar is totally excessively fixed on his own deal. And because of that, the flip side of vanity comes out. Everything he does ends up being useless. When I was growing up, there was a song called "You're So Vain." Oh, y'all remember that song, "You're So Vain"? You probably think this song is about you, right? Whatever, if you don't know, if y'all are too young, just Google it. I'm pointing at Pastor Taylor. I don't know why I'm giving you a hard time today. I'll know exactly why I'm giving you a hard time, because before I came up here, he came over and whispered in my ear, "Go green." That ain't right. If you're too young, Pastor Doug, that's not, don't encourage that kind of stuff. If you're too young to know "You're So Vain," you gotta look it up. But it is a song written by Carly Simon. It's actually about real people. But whenever you hear that song, "You're So Vain," you think of actual people in your life. You go back, I think of like three or four people, and the bad part is all of them are preachers. Not here, nobody here on this staff, that's true. Or I pull up my Facebook page and I see whenever we do class reunions. I don't go to class reunions, but I get to see all the people who were so vain back then. And you know, those people that just could not fit their head through the door because they were so filled with themselves. When I hear "You're So Vain," that's what I think of. Then I look at the pictures of our class reunion and I think, "You're so old, you're so gray." Here are other things that would not be nice to say. It's vanity, it's excessive pride. That's what Nebuchadnezzar has. And you see it other places in Scripture too. We can look at Pharaoh in Exodus. You see Herod in the New Testament. Paul, before he becomes Paul, and he's Saul of Tarsus. There's pride that crops up all over the Scriptures. But we're going to focus today on what it looks like in Daniel and what it looks like in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And there's some different things that we can draw, because the same stuff that surfaced in Nebuchadnezzar surfaces in us too. The same stuff that Nebuchadnezzar was doing that characterized his culture characterizes our culture. This is the kind of stuff the culture wants to imprint on us as it relates to pride. Here's the first thing that we see in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and that is the vanity of human wisdom. The vanity of human wisdom. So he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort, prosperity, had a vision and a dream that frightened me. I issued an order calling all the wise men of Babylon so they could tell me what my dream meant. When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream. They could not tell me what it meant. Do you notice that Nebuchadnezzar has this tendency to always go back to the human side of things, the human wisdom? So he has this dream from the Lord, I think in chapter 2. That was the one about the statue. And none of the enchanters and diviners and all that, so none of those guys could interpret the dream for him. So he finally ends up calling Daniel. Daniel tells him what the dream is and gives him the interpretation. You would think Nebuchadnezzar would say, I've had another one of these disturbing dreams. I'm going to call that guy named Daniel. But he doesn't. Instead, he goes right back to all of these people who are supposed to be wise, and just like they did before, they could not tell him what the meaning of the dream was. They couldn't give him the wisdom that he needed. It's like God is always the last one that Nebuchadnezzar consults. So I look at that and I think, oh my, how does that appear in my life? I mean, I don't have diviners and enchanters, and I hope you're not going to see tarot card readers or palm readers or whatever. We don't have time to talk about occult practices, but I would trust that you're not doing that kind of stuff. But what does it look like in my life? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's version of human wisdom was, I'm going to get everybody else to come and tell me. Even though God may be speaking to him, I get somebody else to kind of interpret it and tell me what it is that it means. Well, you know what this kind of stuff looks like in our lives, looks like in my life? For example, when we go to make moral decisions, it's amazing how instead of consulting Scripture, we will consult everything else. Instead of saying, what does Scripture have to say about this issue that I'm making a decision on, we skip right past Scripture and we go to a couple of different things. One, we go to maybe just what I want. I'm going to make a decision based on what I want to do. I'm smart enough, I'm good enough, I'm old enough, or whatever. You know, nobody can tell me what to do, so I'm going to make this decision. And we skip right over what God may have to say about it. Sometimes we go to other people, and there are other people, and amazingly, sometimes we go to other people who are more dysfunctional and have less guidance in life than we do. And yet we're going to give them influence in our lives. Usually we do that kind of stuff because we know they're going to tell us what we want to hear. That kind of stuff goes on. Instead of saying, God, what do you have to say? I want to consult your wisdom in what I'm doing in my life. And I know Scripture addresses some things very specifically. It has a lot to say very specifically about a lot of issues. It doesn't cover everything, but it covers a lot of issues. And the issues that it doesn't cover, very often I can look in Scripture and I can find principles that I can derive from and make a decision based on stuff that I've drawn out of Scripture. Jesus doesn't talk about it maybe in the Gospels, but he's talked about other things, and I know the character of God, so I can make a decision based on what God has said. Or it's also okay to consult wise people, but consult wise people who actually have the ear of the Lord. It's just very often easy for us to go to, I'm going to go to my human wisdom. I don't want to have to take the time. I don't want to hear what God has to say. Even as believers in Jesus, I can tell you how often it's easy to default to other things instead of saying, God, I'm going to seek your wisdom. I'm going to pursue your wisdom. I don't want to hear what everybody else has to say. Because here's the deal. When we get God's wisdom, wisdom kind of works like this. It's wisdom is skill at living life. And when you get wisdom, it usually involves walking something out. And you usually don't see the fruit of wisdom right away. You see it as you walk it out and you live it. When you get unwise counsel, it's very often a very quick, ooh, that feels really good, I like that in the moment. But then in the end, it's not very good. But when you get wise consultation from God, from the Scriptures, from other believers, when you're hearing the voice of God, not pursuing human wisdom, it takes a walking out. But when you walk it out, at the end of it, you look back and say, oh my goodness, I'm so thankful I made that choice instead of another choice. So depending on human wisdom rather than God's wisdom, that is nothing but vanity. It doesn't produce anything. That becomes all about me and all about what I want, and ultimately becomes worthless. Human wisdom. But it's not just the vanity of human wisdom. There's also the vanity of human achievement. Now think about verse 30. As Nebuchadnezzar looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I've built this beautiful city as my royal residence. By my own mighty power. Oh my goodness. See, if I were with Nebuchadnezzar in that moment, that would be when I say, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm gonna take about 20 steps back now because the lightning bolt from heaven is about to leave you as dust. Can you imagine just the hubris? Oh my goodness, by my mighty power, I have made this. Now, healthy pride and achievement is okay. It's okay to be proud of stuff. It's okay that you know, if you worked on your degree or whatever and you've achieved that degree, it's okay to be proud of that. There's a healthy place of pride. But that's not what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. His pride is outsized. His vanity is outsized. It is totally inflated. You know, my dad could build anything. He could just do anything. When he would go fishing, he'd see if you were there. My wife was there. My dad sees a fish jump. He gets up, gets his pole, say, whoosh, boom, and he pulls in the fish. And I'm like, seriously, Dad? You know, I mean, I could see the fish jump, and it could be the only fish in the lake, and I could be right over it with a net and still not be able to catch it, but you can do that. He could build anything. One time, my dad's house burned all the way to the ground. He built it from scratch all the way back up. And my dad didn't, you know, like write out all the plans. Pastor Tim's good at this stuff. He can build and do all that, and he tries things too. Meaning, if I'm not sure how this is going to work, I'm just going to try it, and maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. I may have to go to the hospital while I'm trying it, but but I've never seen it not work. So I know that there are moments. Well, my dad had that same thing, but I've seen Pastor Tim sitting write out how I'm going to do this and measure this and so forth. My dad it would be up here. He'd write some things down. Then he'd have all his friends come over, and he'd just tell everybody what to do because he could see it up here. And when it was all done, it's like, that's a beautiful house, and it was all right here. You know, and it's okay to look at that, stand back and say, oh, my goodness, look at it. I'm very proud of that. I'm proud of the work that I did. There's nothing wrong with that kind of stuff. Or when your kid does well in school, totally fine. You've seen those bumper stickers, my child is an honor roll student at whatever, and you just want to, you know, because your child's an honor roll student. But it's okay if your child's an honor roll student, you know? If you have the sticker on your car, it's okay. It could be out there right now, my child's an honor roll student at Jenison or whatever. That's perfectly fine to take pride in. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about outsized, inflated ego, that this is all about me. Look at what I did. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing right here, really, is it's a refusal to acknowledge God. It's not healthy satisfaction in something that you've done. It's a refusal. I'm not going to even acknowledge God. He doesn't mention anything about God in that passage. He said, this Babylon came about by my mighty power. This is what I have built. He doesn't even mention the people who actually did the building. He mentions himself. It's a refusal to acknowledge God. You know, and it's like I say, it's okay if your son scores the winning, and here's the deal. When I say acknowledge God, what I don't mean is you have to be ridiculous about it. You know, you don't have to stand back and say, I built this house, but I only built it because God gave me the creativity and all of that stuff. Or my son scored the winning touchdown in the football game. But he wouldn't have done that if he wasn't fearfully, wonderfully made in the image of Christ and so forth. You don't have to stand up and do that kind of stuff. But there's just this deal where you acknowledge God. And you know what? Sometimes it's not outwardly, but it's very often inward. It's not a verbalized thing. It's not like you stand up like Nebuchadnezzar and say, look what I have done. But it's that thing in our hearts that we have that same feeling. I'm not going to acknowledge God. You know what it really is? It's saying to God, I don't need God. I am enough all by myself. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's saying. And I'm telling you, that thing rises up on the inside of us when we refuse to acknowledge God and we think, I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. I got this. And I'm not talking about the healthy level. I'm talking about the excessive. It's all about what I've got, what I can do, and I don't need anybody else. I've got this covered all by myself. Nebuchadnezzar fell to human achievement, the vanity of human achievement. He fell to the vanity of seeking human wisdom all the time. But there's a third one also here, and that is the vanity of the God complex. The vanity of the God complex. At the end of verse 30, he says, by my own mighty power, I've built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. That is God worship language right there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist. It means he worships more than one God. You know, in the beginning of the book, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those names are names that relate to some of his gods. And so when Daniel comes on the scene and he interprets the first dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar says, this is great, it's wonderful. Don't you like how Nebuchadnezzar does it too? If you read the book, he says, it's great, it's wonderful. Everybody should worship Daniel's God. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you. It's like, Nebuchadnezzar, you're just totally not getting everything right here. So what's going on is he's a polytheist. So what he does with God is he's got all these other gods over here. And he says, Daniel, this is really great what your God can do. I'm just going to work him right in with all the rest of these gods right over here. It's not like he's any different than any of the other gods. He's pretty powerful. I really like what he did. But he just mixes him in with all the rest of the gods. And then do you know that Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was a god too? When God shows up on the scene and he has this interaction with Nebuchadnezzar, he is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, just remember, you have to know that heaven rules, not you. In other words, I am God and you are not. Because Nebuchadnezzar literally had a God complex. We don't see that very much in our days. I mean, we do have countries around the world that are theocratic type, and they're not Christian theocratic, but they may be Islamic or whatever. So there are religious states, so to speak, where religion is very highly involved. But we're not in the United States used to seeing, you know, leaders stand up who say, I am a God. But in that context, in that time, in this era, it was not uncommon, especially for a very powerful leader, to not only worship other gods, but think that he is right up there with the gods too. That's what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. He has a God complex. And you might think to yourself, well, how in the world would I have a God complex? You know, it does happen. One of the funniest things in the 20th century within the context of American Christianity was there was a guy named Homer Tomlinson. If you don't know who Homer Tomlinson is, he was quite a character. His father founded a church called the Church of God of Prophecy. It's a Pentecostal denomination. And I know this because the best man at my wedding was from the Church of God of Prophecy. So I knew all of the church history. So his father, Ambrose Tomlinson, founded that church, and then his brother Milton Tomlinson was leading the church, but Homer had a few issues because Homer had declared himself to be the king of the world. So if you look up Homer on the internet, you'll see this guy, and Homer looks like he just rolled up out the bed and, you know, showed up wherever he was, and but yet he's king of the world. And so there's a picture of him that you can find where he's got this little, I think it's like a paper crown or something like that on his head. But he was serious as could be. He actually wanted to go to Jerusalem and be crowned king of the world. So I know, now we can't relate to that too much, but it does happen where some people go a little bit cuckoo and they think, okay, I've got it all together. They really have a God complex. Well, how does a God complex show up in your life? I mean, you're a follower of Jesus. How does it show up in your life? Listen, the God complex is in us right from the dawn of creation. Why? Because the serpent comes to Adam and Eve in the garden and he tempts them and says, if you do what I tell you to do, you will be just like God. And they give in to the temptation and now they have the God complex. And from that moment, you see it show up in people down throughout history. This deal of, I'm not gonna orient my life around worshiping God and who he is, I'm going to orient my life around my worth, what I'm worthy of. So it might be, you know what, I don't need to give to God because I want, because I'm worth whatever, I need to do this. I don't need to give to God. I don't need to obey God in this area. I can make this decision because what am I doing? I'm making myself God. I'm the one who gets to proclaim. I'm the one who gets to decide. I'm the one who is worth it. It is about my worth, not orienting my life around his worth. I think of how many times even, I see this in politics especially. I listen to politicians give speeches. How many times the word I or me shows up? It's amazing. Sometimes I do the little, I'm going to do a check mark game, and you start, like, your pen's running out of ink because you've heard I and me so many times. So if that's true of politicians, how much of my life is about I or me? How much of what I talk about is about I or me? How much of the way I think is about I or me or what I want to buy or do or whatever? It's all about I, me. It's that God complex. I am like God. May not be on the level of Nebuchadnezzar. You may not literally think I'm just like God, but there's still that thing in us that rises up and just says, you know what? I can push whatever it is to the side here. God, you can step off the throne. We don't think it this way necessarily, but what we do in practicality is, God, you can step off the throne a little bit because I'm gonna jump up here on this throne because I have the God complex. That's what Nebuchadnezzar has. He seeks human wisdom and that's vanity. He's filled with inflated pride because of his achievements, total vanity. And he has a God complex, complete vanity. May feel good in the moment, but complete vanity. And then there's the fourth and final one that he has that we see in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And that is the vanity of self-deception. Verse 28, all these things. So what happens is Daniel interprets the dream, says Nebuchadnezzar, I don't want this to come on you, but if you don't take care of business like you're supposed to, this is what's coming on you. Verse 20, it says, all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, so Daniel interprets the dream, then 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. While the words were still on his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You're no longer ruler of the kingdom. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar hears what Daniel has to say. He gets the prophetic warning. And Daniel's done it before. Daniel's given him the prophetic dream and told him what it means. You would think he would say, oh my goodness, Daniel, he's right about this. I need to change something. What does he do in that first instance? The dream about the statue. He ends up throwing people into the fiery furnace and so forth because they won't worship the statue. Obviously, they survive because Jesus himself gets into the furnace and delivers them. They come out, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, oh, my goodness, this is so great. Everybody should worship God. And then what does he do? He goes right back to all of this pride stuff, and he gets another dream from the Lord. Daniel interprets it again, and what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He goes right back to his pride, thinking, ah, that stuff's not going to happen. And 12 months later, while he's on his rooftop and he's talking to himself about how great he is, the word from heaven comes. And you know what? We have an amazing ability to fool ourselves. An amazing ability. I see it all the time. I've done it. I see it all the time in people. We think we're going to get away with something. Here's the deal. When God gives us a warning, or we know we're supposed to do something and we just don't do it, we're not walking in obedience, very often we get away with it for a little period of time. And what happens in that little period of time is we think to ourselves, hey, see, nothing happened. I knew it wasn't going to happen to me, so I'm going to be all right. I got away with it. And then, of course, you start thinking you get away with all kinds of other stuff. You know, hey, we did our deal. We slept together, but we didn't turn up pregnant. Look, it's 2 weeks later. Everything's fine. Or you stole whatever, you did whatever, doesn't matter what the deal is. What it is that we get away with something for a little period of time, and then we start fooling ourselves that it's never gonna catch up with us. Nebuchadnezzar did that for 12 months, and then everything came crashing down on him. But sometimes it's not 12 months. Sometimes we get away with it for what seems like a long, long time. But I'm gonna tell you something. This is true throughout all of Scripture, and it is true for us. Galatians tells us that we will reap what we sow. Now, you need to write this down where I'm about to tell you, okay? Because it's true. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you always reap later. And that is the problem. That's the self-deception. You think, I got away with it. This stuff isn't gonna catch up to me, but you will reap what you sow. And when you sow seeds, you know that you get more than what you sowed. So when you sow corn, you get all kind of corn back, right? That's the same thing that's true in the spirit realm. When you sow something, you get what you've sown, and you will get more than you have sown, but you always reap later. And so we deceive ourselves into thinking, I can get away with it. I'm going to be fine, but that's not the way that it works. So Nebuchadnezzar tries to get away with it. He doesn't get away with it. He's living in his pride. God says, okay, here you go. And he actually winds up out in the field, eating like a cow with the long hair and the nails and all the rest of that stuff. And there are actually diagnoses for the conditions that Nebuchadnezzar probably had. He actually had it happen to him. When he gets to the end of the chapter, here's what Nebuchadnezzar says. Here's his last proclamation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. So I may think I'm getting away with whatever, but I'm going to tell you what, you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you always reap later because God is able to humble those who are proud. But that's not what God wants for us. He's like, I don't want you to be fixated on your own vanity, your own wisdom, your achievement, all of that stuff. I want you to be focused on me because here's what happens. This is so true. Pride drives God away. Humility draws God near. And I know God's everywhere and he's always with me and so forth, but pride drives God away. Humility draws God near. If you are a married man, you know that you can be in the same room as your wife and not be near her. You can be seated right next to your wife and not be near her. Because if you've said that thing or done that thing that you shouldn't do, she might be sitting right next to you, but she is not really near you. It's the same thing with God. When you are humble, you draw him to you. You feel that power of his presence. There's an intimacy, a closeness. When you are driven by pride, when you let the seed of pride begin to crop up, pride is that thing that drives God away. He talks in James about how humble yourselves and draw near to God. So God wants us to walk in humility. That's the antidote to pride, is humility. Humility is very hard. I had a friend who one time said it this way. Humility is very difficult because as soon as you have it, you've just lost it. As soon as you say to yourself, oh, I'm humble, your humility just went away. I'm telling you, it's the thing that at the dawn of creation got us into trouble. It was pride that drove Lucifer to rebel. It's the same thing that always wants to crop up in us. Listen, it's the thing that keeps unbelievers from coming to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about how the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for destroying fortresses. And what are we destroying? Proud obstacles that keep people from knowing God. Pride is always cropping up in us all the time in subtle little ways, and it's very easy to spot in everybody else around me. I can tell if you're arrogant. I think about you're so vain if I see you walk through the door or whatever, but I never see it in myself. I never think I'm the vain one. I never think I'm doing any of the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar did. That's how insipid pride is. That's how wicked it is that it sneaks in just like that. And before you know it, you can be in a place in your heart and mind that you never thought you would be, and it just reaps chaos in your life. Just reaps chaos. But Daniel said to this, what's the antidote? Okay, humility is the antidote, but the way Daniel put it was this, you'll receive your kingdom back again when you've learned that heaven rules. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. Just two quick things. You want the antidote that Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar? Here's the antidote. One, recognize heaven's rule. Every day, recognize heaven's rule. It's not your rule, it's heaven's rule. I love what Pastor Jack Hayford does out on, he lives in California, and he's retired now, but what he did every day of his life, he would awaken in the morning when the alarm would go off. He'd hit the alarm clock, and he would, instead of standing up and heading for his coffee or a shower, he would drop down to his knees and say, God, I need you. Without you, I can do nothing. Well, why don't you let that be how you respond this week when you get up in the morning? Doesn't take 25 minutes at the side of your bed. Just take 10, 20, 30 seconds to drop to your knees. God, I need you today. Heaven rules in my life. He's your source. He's in charge, not us. And here's the second thing. The way I put it was bless other people. But it's interesting that Daniel brings up, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, stop sinning, do what it's right, and make sure that you look out for the poor. Because he was probably oppressing poor people. And I thought of that, and I thought, why would Daniel say something like that? You would think he would focus a little bit more on some other things, but instead he says, look out for the poor. And then I thought of a class that Pastor Eric and I and Pastor Ken taught recently, which was called the Jesus Creed. When a religious leader came up to Jesus one day and said, what is the most important commandment that there is? Jesus said, he put two of them together and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second one was love your neighbor as yourself. He puts those two things together. Why does he say those are the most important things? Because the most important gifts that God has given us are the ability to have relationship with him and relationship with one another. And if you want to really work humility in your life, the first thing you do is you bow before him and say, okay, God, I need you. Heaven rules. But the second way to work humility in your life is to be about blessing other people, to be about making it about them and not so much about you. It's about participating in things like when we reach out, we give food away, we hand out water bottles, we do whatever. When you have opportunity here to be able to make it about other people, do that because that works humility in your heart and your life. If you're at work, if you're at school, whatever it is that you're doing, make your day about first bowing to him and then about how can I bless other people around me? Because when I do those very practical things, they don't feel all Holy Ghosty, but they're just real practical things. When I do those things, then I begin to set myself up for true humility in life. And when I do that, then I will please God. And Jesus did the same thing. Jesus was the one who was God himself and shows up on the scene. And Philippians chapter 2 has this great little summary of the gospel that says Jesus showed up on the scene. He was completely God, but he didn't make a big deal about that. Instead, what he did was he humbled himself, and he did so much that he appeared to be like a slave, and he ultimately died on a crucifixion stake cross for you. And because he was willing to be humble like that, God, his Father, raised him up and totally exalted him at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he says, that's the same spirit you need to have, that spirit needs to be resident in us.